1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let's pray. Father, as we just finished that psalm, our hearts are full of that divine truth that you have guided and directed our steps and promised us life evermore in your house. And today we get just a foretaste of that heavenly bliss as we get to sit among your people under the sound of your word in a day of Sabbath rest. And we thank you for these heavenly graces that you've given us here on earth. We do recognize that it is with difficulty, it is through trials and tribulations that your people enter heaven. And yet, the glory and the joy that is before us is not worthy to be compared to these present momentary light afflictions. So I pray that you would help us this afternoon to understand your word better, to be bolstered in our faith, that the trying of our faith might truly bring about patience unto perfection. Help me to clearly expound the scripture before us now, that your church would be greatly helped by it. For Christ's sake, I ask all these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we move through chapter 4 here in 1 Peter, and particularly the second half, as we've been talking about the fiery trials that particularly were facing the first century church, the church that already was seeing the reality of their pilgrimage, of the fact that they were scattered strangers here on this earth. And Peter is warning them of a coming trial that's even greater. And we've talked about that as well, that to the first century reader who was reading this, he probably was already catching bits and pieces of the great tribulation that was to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that actually spread out from there over all of the then known civilized world as the Christian persecution was fierce for the next couple of hundred years. And I've tried throughout this, though, not to let us lose sight of the fact that this is for us as well. This wasn't just for the first century church, but we too face trials and tribulations and sorrows and hardships. And once again here, in verse 17, we see a very similar thing. In verse 12, we saw, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." And now in verse 17, he says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And most reputable commentators agree that this had a very strong primary application to the first century Christians. Amen. The time had come. It was there upon them. The time that Jesus had spoken of, the time that all of the apostles saw coming, it was there. It was on them. They were being tried by fire for sure. However, this principle that God's judgment starts at His own house, starts among all His people, it is true in every generation.
Amen.
It's true throughout every age and every time. When the time comes for God's judgment to begin, it always begins in His house, among His people. I've got a few passages of Scripture here that speak to this principle, and you can try to flip there quickly if you'd like to, or you can just jot them down and look at them later. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 29. God says, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name." So I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, "and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." So he said, a sword's coming on all the earth, but I'm going to begin at my house. I'm going to begin on the city that's called by my name. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, God similarly says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Once I'm done dealing with Mount Zion and Jerusalem, then I'll deal with the king of Assyria. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So this is a principle that we see carried out through particularly the major prophets, but all throughout Scripture you see this principle being implemented. That when God judges, He begins with His people. He begins at His house. Now why is that? Why is it that when the time of judgment is come, it must begin at the house of God? Well, I think there are several reasons for that. One is that for the believer, we have only this life for judgment, for sanctification, for these trying works. The false religions that would tell you there's some kind of a purgatory or some kind of an afterlife where you go through a further trying of your soul is bogus. That's not what the Scriptures teach about what God does for His people. It's in this life that He tries us. It's in this life that He sanctifies us. It's in this life that He purifies us and brings us into that mature and perfect man. It's been said, and truly so, that this world is the closest thing to hell that the believer will ever taste, and the closest thing to heaven that the unbeliever will ever taste. Because for the unbeliever, there is hell, which is not a trying, purifying, sanctifying place, but a place of final condemnation and wrath and judgment upon the unbeliever. And for the believer, there is no fiery trial beyond this life. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is to be in eternal bliss with God. And so when God begins His judgment, those who are not His people have all eternity to be judged. And so He begins with His people, who in this life only face the fiery trials of sanctifying persecution and judgment. Secondly, He begins with us because we are His beloved. He loves us the most. If you've ever watched a father where perhaps his children and other children are all misbehaving, he may shut them all down, but he calls his children to him. His children get the judgment. Why? Because he loves them most. Not because he hates them most. Because he loves them most. Because he has the most vested interest in making sure that the foolishness is driven out of their heart. Those others have their fathers to take care of them. Here are my children, whom I love. I'm going to correct them. I'm going to make sure that they have exactly what they need. And whatever trial we want to use as illustrative to a father with his children, to us toward God, you might use. We don't care if the other children eat candy before supper, but our children won't have candy before supper. We don't care what choices medically other parents may make for their children, but we're going to make the decisions for our children. Why? Because we love them the most. They're ours. We have the most interest vested in them, and so it is for God with His children. He begins judgment at His own house, not because we're the worst or because He likes us the least, but because He loves us the most. Because He wants to see us. He will see us sanctified, perfected, brought to glory. Which ties in with the third reason that judgment always begins with His people. Because He's promised to perfect us. He's told us that we can be confident of this very thing. that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The lost world, the God rejectors, the God haters, those who are disobedient to the gospel, as our passage here tells us, them that obey not the gospel of God, there's no perfecting work going on in their life. There's no sanctifying work going on in their life. It amazes me how many people want to reform society without the gospel. As if there were such a thing. As if there could be a moral reformation without the gospel of God. God doesn't ever see fit to do it that way. He always begins with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit applying the gospel truths, applying the blood of Christ to the heart of the believer is what brings about moral reformation in their life. Turning over a new leaf never will do anything for you eternally. We look at unbelievers many times who are dealing with hardships and trials and persecutions, and we have hope that perhaps God would use that to break their stony heart. Perhaps God would use that to draw them to Himself. But I can tell you He's not doing it because God's trying to reform them morally outside of Jesus Christ. But for us who have been saved, who have been made accepted in the Beloved, He's promised us this end, that He would work together all things in our life for good. And by good, He meant to conform us to the image of His Son. And so fourthly, in practical application to this first point, that God's judgment always begins with His people at His house, we ought to personally apply that principle to our own lives. Judgment first must begin at home. Didn't Jesus teach this principle when He said, don't look to take the beam out of your brother's eye until, or the mote out of your brother's eye until you've dealt with the beam in your own? When you take the judgment of God's Word and you apply it against immorality, and you apply it against lawbreakers, just like we heard this morning, do we do it to our own hearts first? Is there first an application that begins at home, at my house, in my own soul, in my own mind, in my own heart? Do I take the very perfect judgments of God and apply them inwardly? Is Joshua Miller guilty of breaking this law? Has Joshua Miller lived up to this standard set before me? Oh, how deceitful and easily we slide into hypocrisy. How easy it is for us to see where judgment should begin there without ever seeing that it must begin here. How easily we become a Jonah, wishing to see the wrath of God fall upon Nineveh while all the time being blinded to the unbelief in our own heart. Outside of ourselves, what about those closest to us? What about it starting in our house? As it says here, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You who are distraught over the grievous, truly grievous sins of homosexuality, adultery, fornication, divorce. Have you started at your own home? Is your marriage where it ought to be? Are you reacting and acting towards your spouse according to biblical principles consistently? Have you learned what the Scripture says about marriage and applied it at home? Or is it simply so easy to accuse them that we forget that judgment starts with us? In your own house, among your own children. So concerned about so-and-so who can't seem to get their children under control. Are we blind to our own household? To our own children? Have we practically applied Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What about among our own church? Among those we sit in the pews with, we sit across from at lunchtime, or sit next to in Bible college? Are we willing to apply the judgment of God to our relationships there? All those other denominations have it wrong. All those other churches have something to learn. But when God begins, He begins at home. This furthering rings of responsibility are a wonderful application for each of us to take and to apply into our own lives. We become so caught up with what's going on in the White House that we don't pay attention to what's going on in our house. We become so caught up with what's going on in the houses of Congress that we miss the sins that are still alive and well in our own houses. Time has come that judgment must begin at home. It has to start with us. Secondly, he asks this question, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So you see the timeline here. It begins at the house of God. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? He talks about the beginning of judgment with the house of God because the end of the believer is all happiness and joy and peace. And he talks about the end of those who are disobedient to the gospel because many times their beginning seems to be happiness and joy and peace. But he asks this question, what will be the end? Not what does it seem like their life is like now. I want you to consider the end. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. Many believe that Peter was almost directly quoting this. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. What shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? This was the constant cry of the psalmist. Lord, why do evildoers prosper? Why does it seem like the wicked are prospering in their way? Why does it seem like they're happy? Why does it seem like they're satisfied? Why does it seem like they're increasing? And so God asks a very pertinent question, not just to us, but to them. Yes, but what about your end? It's not about who seems to start well, but who finishes well. Their hard end, which is what we know it to be, this is a rhetorical question, and we know the answer to it. The hard end is ultimately a consequence of this, their disobedience to the gospel. That's what he says. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now we know, generally defined, what the gospel is. It's the birth, the perfectly obedient life, the obedient death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. An ascension to be seated on the right hand of the Father, all as an intercession for His people, an interposition for them. Those who are disobedient to that gospel command, to repent and believe that this is what happened historically and spiritually with this man, this God-man, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Those who are disobedient to that gospel call to repent and believe that gospel, that's what brings about their hard end. I had a man ask me one time, God wouldn't send me to hell for a little white lie, would He? Well, you're asking the wrong question. He sends you to hell for disobedience to the gospel. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's what the scriptures tell them. What was their condemning sin? Unbelief. They hadn't believed the gospel. Now, every sin, James tells us, makes a man guilty of breaking all the law. So in a word, yes, one little white lie makes you guilty enough to go to hell, but the Scriptures tell us again and again and again, it's not about the fact that you did this little sin or you did that little sin, it's about the fact that you didn't believe on the only Savior of mankind. The Lord, Christ Jesus. And this again takes us back to that fact that it's not about some social reformation. It's about a gospel issue. It's about, was this man Jesus who he claimed to be or wasn't he? Is he the Savior of the world or was he just another prophet, another good teacher? He couldn't have been that. He claimed to be God. He either must have been who he claimed to be or a liar. And so we come to grapple with these hard truths. And so the lost man who sees the end of his way, whether it be in this life or the next, being a hard and awful end, cannot escape that end by stopping his little white lies. Cannot escape that end by stopping his adulterous ways. Cannot escape that end by ceasing to blaspheme. Rather, he avoids that end by becoming obedient to the gospel of God. And those who are obedient to the gospel are also obedient to his commands. But we mustn't get the cart before the horse. Thirdly, the trials of the believer, and I believe this is the emphasis that Peter is really driving at here. The trials, the hardships, the persecution that believers endure ought to be a warning to the lost. This is an argument, as it's called in logic, from the lesser to the greater. If he acted this way with his children, what will he do to his enemies? If a man strictly disciplines his son, if you see a father who has given his law, and when the child whom he dearly loves breaks that law and he takes that child and he puts painful punishment upon that child without any joy, without any satisfaction from hurting his child, but out of such love that he has for that son, he's willing to inflict pain in order to bring about a peaceable end. What do you think a man who's able to do that would do to someone who hates him and his son? If the smith will put gold through the fire, what do you think he'll do to the dross? Burn it up. If the farmer will sift his wheat, what will he do to the chaff? Here's the argument that Peter is making. And for each of you who are here this afternoon and you are being disobedient to the gospel of God right now, you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sin. If you have not yet repented of your sins and turned to Him as your only hope, look at what He does to His children and imagine what He will do to you. If He will judge His children with fiery trials, as Peter describes them, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If this is the beginning of those who do obey the gospel, what will be the end of those who do not? A third emphasis here on the text comes from the next clause, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. What an interesting turn of phrase that the Holy Spirit uses here. That the righteous scarcely are saved. Now, this is in no way taking away from the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the blood of Christ, the electing power of God the Father. This isn't saying that they can barely do it. That's not what he's talking about here. They just barely had enough power to save you. He's not talking about that. This word scarcely literally means with difficulty, through difficulty. Actually, we see it translated that way in a different place. In Acts chapter 27, we're reading a narrative tale where I think Paul's been shipwrecked, and it says, "In running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." That word there, that "much work" is translated from, is the same word that Peter uses here for scarcely. It's talking about it took a lot of effort. It was through many trials. We sing something along those lines in the hymn, "Amazing Grace." "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's through this difficulty, through these trials, through this pressing that we enter heaven. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, we're told to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Sola fide, yes. Sola gratia, yes. Through grace alone, by faith alone, absolutely. It was no difficulty. It wasn't something too hard for the triune God to save us. But our pathway to the celestial city was so beautifully illustrated by John Bunyan as he had to climb the hill of difficulty, as he had to pass through the meadows of lethargy and sleepiness, as he was assailed on every side from Apollyon and from false teachers and prophets attempting to woo him away through Vanity Fair. Through much difficulty, we find our way to heaven. He brings us along a rocky road. He brings us through the difficulty of being an outcast in the world. That's what we've been dealing with for the last several weeks, and in a sense we might say that's what 1 Peter is all about. Strangers, pilgrims, wanderers, those whose home is not here, but we look toward that city whose builder is God. We live our whole life here, as it were, outcasts from the world. The world doesn't love us because the world loves her own. Therefore, if we were of the world would love us. But we're not of the world. We're born of that perfect seed, the Word of God. And therefore, we're different from the world. I imagine most, if not all of us, have felt the pain of that trial at one level or another. Some family member, a longtime friend, who thinks we're a kook for believing what we do, who thinks we're nuts for doing what we do, who's cut us out of their will, or no longer invites us to their parties, or whatever the case may be, really don't want any association with us anymore. And that's a difficulty we accept, we live with. God promised. The righteous scarcely be saved. Through difficulty and hardship and work. The difficulty of killing remaining sin. Oh, how true the Apostle Paul spoke under inspiration when he says, "I die daily. I find a war among my members. That the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think I've put a sin to death and it raises its ugly head again. I find myself once again on my face before my God and my Savior saying, I know I already asked forgiveness for this and repented of it, and yet here I found myself again stumbling. I thought my faith had been strengthened and bolstered, and here I find myself once again doubting and fearing. I thought I'd killed that deceptive demon of pride, and here it comes again, puffing up. Difficulty every day. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We experience the reality of that war. The difficulty of doing battle with our enemy. It's hard enough that we have to fight the remaining corruption in our own flesh, and then we're told that we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Wicked rulers in dark places. We're told that there's an accuser of the brethren. And so we go to battle. Beg God for strength to once again put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand. And having done all, to stand. We think we're strong enough to go on the offense, having done all to stand. The battle is so fierce, could we just stand firm, we would be victorious. The difficulty of waiting for our inheritance, the difficulty of bearing patiently these trials and tribulations, the difficulty of looking around us at those who are disobedient to the gospel, those who hate our God, those who are living completely antithetical to every precept ever laid down in Scripture and seem to be prospering. And we grit our teeth and remind ourselves that our inheritance is not of this world. We're waiting for our inheritance. But we don't pretend that's easy. We don't pretend that's always a walk in the park. We don't pretend we always immediately remember that. That's a war that we're fighting. Charles Spurgeon said it is with such difficulty that the righteous are saved that it makes him question the person who says, I've been saved and since then I've never had a doubt, I've never had a fear, I've never had a temptation, I've never had a trial. Really? That's not what Peter said would be the case. He said, in fact, I have much more confidence in the man who comes to me and says, I've believed in Christ, and yet doubts continue to pop up. Fears continue to assail me. Temptations continue to beset me. He says, well then take heart, Christian. Peter told us that the righteous scarcely be saved. It is great hardship and difficulty that God brings His children through on their way to heaven. And then he asks this question in closing. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I don't know if those two words ring a bell with you, but when I read this verse and I saw he particularly used those two words, the ungodly and the sinner, I thought of Psalm chapter 1. Where in verse 5 he says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He uses those exact same two words. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we're told where they won't appear. Firstly, they'll appear happy in this world. That's where they'll appear. The ungodly and the sinner will appear next door to you, living a riotous life, disobedient to the gospel, disobedient to the law of God. And their marriage will seem to be perfect, and they'll get a job raise every 6 months, and everything in their life will seem to be going smoothly while your world is falling apart. That's where they'll appear. They'll appear at work next to you. They'll appear at your family reunions. There will appear as that friend on Facebook who seems to just have the perfect life. Everything's going so well for them. But you know where else they'll appear? They'll appear in the judgment. They'll appear on that day when every hidden work is made manifest. When every idle word is called into judgment. They'll appear on that day when that which was whispered in the dark corners will be shouted from the housetops. They'll appear on that day when that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be separated from that which is silver, gold, and precious stones by the fire of God's judgment. That's where the ungodly and the sinner will appear. In fact, they'll appear there much more clearly than they'll appear here, because here they may fool us that they're something other than what they are. Here they may be those who say, "Lord, Lord." Here they may be those who seem to do many great works in His name. And there they'll truly appear when His judgment is declared, when His statement says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's where the ungodly and the sinner appear. And finally, the awful reality that is left unspoken in our text, that is the crux of this whole rhetorical question, they'll appear in hell. They'll appear in that place that Jesus talks of, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. They'll appear in that place where there's great weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll appear where it's forever blackness and the smoke ascendeth forever and ever. They'll appear in that place of final torment and wrath and judgment, where the fiery condemnation of the face of God is eternally present before them. This is no solace to the believer. This is no consolation that, ha ha, they'll get their just deserts one day, but rather it's a warning. The righteous scarcely be saved. You're saved because everything about you that you imagined to be worth something was stripped away and Christ was put in your place. You are scarcely saved. If there was one thing about your person or your life that could merit grace, if that's what it took to get your way into heaven, that there was one nanosecond of righteousness that matched up to God's standard, you too would be found among the ungodly and the sinner. But you were scarcely saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the applying work of the Holy Spirit. When all of your righteousnesses had been weighed in the balance and had been found to equal filthy rags, an intercessor stepped forward. When all the wrath of God hung over your head, ready to fall, in the fullness of time, someone stepped between the wrath of God and you. Scarcely you were saved. And that warning is also for the ungodly and the sinner. That warning is also for them that obey not the gospel of God. Those who are saved here were scarcely saved. Don't think for a second that you will escape that wrath outside of that work of Jesus Christ. Don't think that without repenting and believing the gospel, you'll get a pass or a second chance. Don't think that the faithfulness of your parents will buy you some extra time. You'll have plenty of chances later on in your life. It would be embarrassing to admit to that now, that you were never really converted. You'll wait until the pressure's a little stronger on you. You'll wait until you have to move out from the house. And every moment, you continue to heap to yourself wrath. Every moment, you continue to reaffirm yourself to be among them that obey not the gospel of God. And so the believer must take heart that God's judgment is due to His love for them. The believer must be reminded that judgment must begin in our own hearts and in our own houses, and not on those people on the outside. And the unbeliever must remember that their end will be awful, however happy their present seems to be, unless they too repent and become obedient to the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father, what sobering words are before us as we consider with what scarcity and difficulty we were made partakers of that heavenly glory. That when all of our works had been weighed in the balances, we were found wanting. And scarcely we were saved by the finished, perfect work of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for bringing many sons to glory by the revealing of yourself through your word unto those of us whom you have made obedient to the gospel. And Father, I do beg that that electing, justifying grace might continue to be extended to many sheep who are not currently of this fold, that you would continue to bring sons and daughters to glory, that you would continue to be that captain of salvation, that these words of the final promised end for the disobedient to the gospel would continue to ring in the ears and in the heads of those who are here disobedient to the gospel. That you might use your word as you have done time and time again to pierce to the dividing of the soul and spirit. Please be with us as we go our separate ways until you bring us together again. Please be with those who are not feeling well, that you would heal them. Those who are traveling, that you'd give them safety. And that as we finish out this Lord's Day, we would continue to use it in a way that would be pleasing to you. For Christ's sake, we ask all these things. Amen.